This is week three. If you're just visiting us this morning, we've taken the month of February, and we're spending some time asking, well, what is the biblical view of marriage, as opposed to maybe false views or false ideas or even caricatures of marriage in our culture, and unfortunately also kind of false ideas of marriage that exist in the church. What does real marriage look like according to God's word? And so in the first week, we talked about the purpose of marriage. What is this grand vision that God has for marriages? Why did he invent marriage? What was his purpose behind that? And so we focus really on two things, and there could be more. But one, marriage is designed for our sanctification. Husbands and wives participate in sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. And secondly, marriage exists to display the gospel to a broken and dying world. And then we talked about the biggest enemy of us living out this purpose of marriage is our own selfishness. You know, we have these purposes and visions that God has for marriage, and our selfishness goes, I don't want to do that. I want to do things my way. And that is often what causes marital issues. Last week we talked about manhood. What does it mean to be a man and a husband? What does God call men to? And really, like we've done every week, it took some dismantling of false views of manhood. This false machismo or bravado view where, you know, manhood is basically boiled down to just outward physical things that you do or don't do. And so what does it mean to be a man? Well, here's the list of all the manly things that you have to do, and here's a list of all the feminine things that you make sure you don't do, and that's what means to be a man. And so a real man hikes and hunts and fish and is violent and aggressive and doesn't express emotions or feelings, and for sure don't do the arts, painting, dancing, don't like romantic comedies. Like, right, we have these lists, and for many of you, you grew up thinking, well, that's what it means to be a man. Don't do these things and make sure you do these things. Now, on the flip side, more and more in our culture, what we've done is we've kind of just flattened out gender, and we've said masculine, feminine doesn't exist. You can do whatever you want, right? There's 80 genders now. Pick whatever you want. And so really we've said, nah, there's no such thing as masculine or feminine. And yet Paul in 1 Corinthians tells the men in the church at Corinth, he says, act like men. Meaning, he says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, be strong, do everything in love. And we saw last week too these distinctions that exist between men and women, husbands and wives, and how God actually designed that for human flourishing, for our own good, that God calls men to lead spiritually and to sacrifice and to serve for the sake of their wives and families. So hopefully, men, last week you were encouraged and challenged that you would step into that you would enter the fray of what God is calling you to, and hopefully women, you were challenged and encouraged to walk alongside and encourage the men in your life and bless them and spur them on. So this morning, we want to talk about real womanhood. And I joked, and I don't think this is bulletproof enough, this pulpit, but we want to talk about what does it mean biblically to be a woman. And I realize it might seem weird, your pastor, a man, telling you what it means to be a woman. But I am going solely on what God says about womanhood in his word. I have no authority, I have no authority of my own on this subject. The authority is God's word and what he says about women. Now, much like last week, I want to just encourage you, just because we're addressing biblical womanhood this morning, men don't get to just zone out, right? Last week we said, women, you don't get to just zone out because we're talking about men. Husbands and wives are meant to be complementary roles, and so it's necessary that we know what God has called the other person to. So like last week, wives that and women, that you listened and you know what God calls men to. And so similarly this week, men, I want you to pay attention so that you know what God has called your spouse to, so that you can encourage them and spur them on as they live out the purpose that God has for them. Now, culturally, it's really interesting. I believe that women, more and more and more, as we go on and on and on, you have it very extremely hard in our culture. There are so many mixed messages and expectations and things that you as a woman, you're supposed to do and that you're supposed to be passionate about. And really, I find it slightly ridiculous and hypocritical and contradictory because you have thousands of messages that are bombarding you about this is what it means to be a woman, and they all contradict each other. No, do this. Women are supposed to be like this, behave like this, look like this, act like this. And then a week later, another study comes out that contradicts that one. And so I think, women, you have it very hard in this day and age. Our culture constantly changes its mind on what it means to be a woman, what women should do, what they shouldn't do. And then our culture criticizes you if you're not living up to their ever-changing standard. And more because of the rise of transgenderism, our society has actually said that there is nothing that makes you as a woman unique or special or different than a man. I find it so interesting that our culture thinks, hey, we're so progressive and we honor people and we value people, but actually what they're saying, our culture is telling you that you as a woman are not valuable because a man can be a woman if he wants to be. There's nothing unique or special about being a woman. And so it's actually quite hypocritical. Our culture does not value you as women. More and more, like I said, I believe women have a harder time in our culture trying to discern what does it actually mean to be a woman. On one hand, and this kind of began back in the 90s and the early 2000s, and it still continues today, but on one hand, our society deems men as useless and just grown-up children, and so women, you were expected, and you are expected to do everything. Like our society thinks, well, your husband is an idiot anyways, so you as a woman, you kind of got to fill both roles, right? And so lots of times there's joking, well, how many kids do you have? Well, I have 4 kids, but 5 really, because my husband's like a kid and I have to take care of him too. And so this idea that, well, men are just useless, and so women, you got to step up. I mean, Home Improvement in the 90s, Tim the Toolman Taylor, right? He was an idiot. And poor Jill, his wife had to be the responsible one and the voice of reason, and she kind of kept everyone going in the right direction. He was just, and all this like stupid manly grunts, and he would cause all the issues. And then Jill would come along and she would fix everything because she's the responsible one. Homer Simpson is an idiot, and Marge is often the voice of reason and responsibility. She's the one that fixes all of his dumb mistakes. Even Modern Family, a more recent show, Phil is an idiot in that show, and he causes all of these issues, and his poor wife has to be the one that, okay, let's get all the kids to school in time, let's fix all the mistakes your dad made, let's do all of these things. The Berenstain Bears. Papa Bear is an idiot in those books. Have you read those? Like, too much junk food? You'd think it'd be like Mom and Papa Bear. Or no, Papa's the one who's like, I want junk food too. And poor Mama Bear's like, oh, I got 3 cubs now and too much TV. And Papa Bear's sneaking downstairs to watch TV. And I read these books and I'm like, these are trash. Don't listen to the Berenstain Bears. But that's the picture of men. And so women, you're expected, well, your husband is just going to mess up anyways. So you have to step in both roles. I find it fascinating, just the messages that we hear about women that contradict each other on TV and magazines and articles online. One day, you'll see a post or an article about the joys of women who stay at home and raise kids, and then the very next day, you'll see an article talking about how women should not stay at home and should not raise kids, and that's a prison, and they should be in their workplace, and that's oppressive to women. On one, and I literally, within the last month, I saw both of these articles. One article was kind of encouraging, and this is from a Christian perspective, encouraging women, like, you know, wash your face and clean up the house and just kind of step into what God has done for you and don't make excuses and be a woman. And like literally that, the next week, it was an article being like, my house is a mess and I don't have dinner ready. Who cares? I'm just accepting it. And I go, well, which one is it? Like, we have these contradictory messages. On one hand, our culture loves to talk about empowering women, right? Embrace your body and don't let men treat you like objects. And then at the Super Bowl halftime show, you have 2 women in their 40s and 50s parading around half naked on a stripper pole. And so you go, really? And that was in the name of female empowerment. Wow. Don't treat me like an object as I objectify myself. And then the banter and the art, it just blew me away. The banter and the articles and the comments back and forth. Man, that was so beautiful, so brave, so empowering that they would do that. And anyone who said, really? Like, don't go to college and become a doctor, dance half naked in front of 50 million people. That's empowering to women? Well, you just don't understand. So our culture is very confused. And what's interesting is I believe a lot of it's come out of the rise of feminine that took place hundreds of years ago. Actually, at the Enlightenment is when this worldview began to become more and more popular. And listen, did good things come out of that? Sure. And on the surface, it seems like a great idea, but I believe actually when you look at the motivations behind the rise of feminism, it's actually caused more disastrous harm than good. The first wave was pushed by names you might recognize. Elizabeth Cady Stanton, Susan B. Anthony, they were ones who really pushed for the similarities between men and women. And many of you know this, the suffragettes and all of that movement, like, yes, women should vote and own property. And we go, yeah, absolutely. Should women vote? Totally. Should they own property? Absolutely. So yes, there was good that came out of that. But the second wave of feminism, which kind of followed on the coattails, was not happy with those rights that were won. And they said that, no, women are largely still being oppressed. Simone de Beauvoir was one of the main voices in this movement. And her line of thinking was, women are still oppressed and treated as second-class citizens because they have to accept the burden of bearing children. That's oppressive to women, that they have to give birth. And I'm like, well, there's not really another option. But that was the line of thinking. No. They're still oppressed because they are the ones who have to bear children. And many women in that day, it was just viewed as, well, housekeeping and being a stay-at-home mom, that's your lot in life. And Simone de Beauvoir's line of thinking was, well, we got to free women from that. She and many others wrote extensively that women at home have no purpose, no goal, no ambition, and that it was a kind of slow suicide. So listen, if you're a stay-at-home mom, you should be furious about the rise of feminism. Because Simone de Beauvoir and other thinkers like this would say that your life has no purpose. That if you stay at home with your kids, that's like suicide. The theory of gender as a social construct began to arise from this movement. And so a woman by the name of Shulamith Firestone, she wrote that women have to seize control of reproduction and change it dramatically. According to her plan, she's quoted in one of her books of saying, if we could just do this, finally the tyranny of the biological family would be broken. Husband, wife, kids, tyranny. We need to break that. And so you fast forward, and do you know what feminism is about in our day and age? Abortion. And many people will scream, no, it's not. It's about equal rights. But that's not true. It is about abortion. Boil down the main thinking and ideas and philosophies that came out of Simone de Beauvoir and Shulamith Firestone, all of these thinkers in the second and third wave. And the underlying thread was, women don't need men. Men are the problem. Women don't need to be oppressed. They need to have complete control over every aspect of their lives and bodies, meaning abortion. Do you know that every woman's march in the United States this past year, everyone was about abortion? My body, my rights. Don't ever let a man tell you what you can do with your body. I find it so sad that in the name of feminism and protecting women's rights and being all about freeing women, we've murdered millions of little women in the womb. It's devastating. And so, yes, I believe some of the pushback and the views and the ideologies, is it because men did not step into what God has called them to? Absolutely. Don't hear me wrong. So does the Bible give us a picture of what real womanhood looks like rather than the swirling ideas that exist in our culture? In a world where so many women and men were just grasping at straws, trying to figure out what it means to be a man or a woman, does God give us a biblical view of woman's purpose and design? And he does. So in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start there. We see the creation of the first woman. If you remember in week 1, we talked about God creating the universe, everything in it, including the first man, Adam. And the first time God said that something wasn't good, it was looking at Adam alone. I find that fascinating. God, if you read the creation account, he created this, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. The first time God says something's not good is he looks at the man alone. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And so if you know the story, if you remember, God brings all the animals to Adam, and Adam names them all. And then in verse 20 it says, "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." So there's that phrase again, a helper fit for him. Think about that. In all of God's creation, there was not a suitable helper for Adam. He says, not good. Out of everything I've created, something's missing. There's incompletion here. Adam is alone, and that's not good. And so if you know the rest of the story, God creates Eve and brings Eve to Adam. And Adam says, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Like, Adam essentially is saying, finally, this is what was missing. In all of God's creation, there was nothing that was a fit for me. And then he sees the woman, he goes, finally, at last. So we have to do some work here to best understand this, because I think right away we have a wrong view of what that means. I think immediately, if we're not careful, we read, okay, a man was created first, and the woman is just a helper. I think many of you, your mind immediately goes, I had a guy tell me after the first service, that's exactly where my mind goes, because he thinks, oh, like a helper of a welder or a helper of something else. Yeah, you are lower than the welder. And so right away we read that, and if we're not careful, we go, okay, God created men first, and then the woman is kind of less than the man, because she's just a helper. That's fundamentally not true. Now, we need to look at both parts of that phrase, a helper fit for him. The word helper in Hebrew is actually very interesting. It's the word ezer, E-Z-E-R, ezer in Hebrew. And it's actually a very difficult word to translate, because that Hebrew word is always contextual. So what I mean by that is whenever that word appears, the other words around it help define it. And so it's important when you read that word, you have to actually do some work when you go, okay, the word ezer is here. What is the context of the verse and the chapter? Why is this word being used? What are the other words around it? I mean, we have words like that in the English language. Words that mean different things depending on the context that they're used. So take, for example, the word fast. Fast has several different meanings. One, it can mean speed. It can also mean abstaining from food. It can also mean stubbornness, like my daughter holds fast to her disobedience, or whatever you want to say. It can mean stubbornness. It can mean a shady deal. Fast business is a phrase that many people use. So when we use the word fast, we actually discern what it means by the context of the sentence. So if I said to you, hey, I'm going to go on a 20-day fast, you wouldn't be like, well, what's your hurry? Are you running somewhere? No, you wouldn't think that. You would go, 20-day fast, he's abstaining from food. You would know the context of why I used that word. Like if afterwards a car drove by and I went, man, that car is fast, you wouldn't think like, is the car hungry? You wouldn't think that, right? You would think, wow, that car is moving at a rapid speed, because you know what I'm talking about. So we have words like that even in the English language. And so with the word ezer, helper, context matters. And when we look at ezer in Genesis 2, and then you look at all the other passages of Scripture that use that word, it helps. Okay, it rounds out what God is actually saying. Does the word helper mean that women have a subordinate role in helping human flourishing? Well, no, it actually can't mean that, because the word ezer is most used in the Bible to describe how God helps mankind, that God is our helper. I mean, three examples. Exodus 18, the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, there's ezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Deuteronomy 33, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help, ezer, against his adversaries. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help, our ezer and our shield. See, the fact that the word helper or help is most often used of God in His helping His people, it actually brings honor to the position of helper. It doesn't do the opposite. It doesn't, I'm just a helper. No, it actually brings honor to that position. Now, the word helper denotes that the individual is helping, is coming alongside the one that bears the primary responsibility. It actually means that the person being helped is unable to accomplish the task that's given them, and they need help to do it. So let me give you an example. If I went to Don's office this week, and I said, Don, I need help with the sermon. I'm the one that bears the primary responsibility, right? That's my job. I am responsible to preach the sermon. But if I ask Don for help, it's because I've been tasked with something that I am too weak to accomplish on my own. Me asking Don for help on a sermon doesn't mean he's lesser than me. It means I can't actually do it on my own. I need help. So in saying, when we automatically say, well, the woman is a helper, she's somehow inferior to the man. When you say that, you're inferring that God is somehow inferior to His children that He helps. Which we go, of course not. It's patently false. So God looks at the man, Adam, and God has tasked the man with being His steward on earth, taking dominion, having leadership over creation. And He looks at Adam and He says, it's not good that you're alone. You need a helper. You are unable to do this task that I've given you. Now the second part, when God says, I'm going to make you a helper, the second part is fit for Him. And this means that the man needs someone who's not like him. Notice, I find it fascinating that when God looks at Adam and says, you need a helper, He doesn't just make another man. He makes a woman. Adam, the man, needed someone who was not like him. Someone who complements him, not competes with him. Meaning that the man's strengths balance out the woman's weaknesses. And the woman's strengths balance out the man's weaknesses. They complement each other. And so what you have in Genesis 2 is it's a beautiful picture of the creation of men and women. Man is created first, and he's given the task and the responsibility, and yet he's unable to accomplish it by himself. He needs a helper fit for him, and the woman is created as a perfect fit, a perfect complement, a co-laborer. Male and female together represent the image of God. One of them in this special way is the initiator, the man who bears primary responsibility, and then the other one is the responder, the woman as a helper fit for him. So we have to right away get beyond the lie that we go, well, oh, because God made a man first, that means he's somehow superior to women. That's not true. We have to get beyond the lie that, oh, well, woman is just a helper, so she's somehow less than the man. Not true. God creates men and women in His image with different roles in His creation. And neither one is able to accomplish what God called them to on their own. Now, there's two other texts that I want to look at that just paint a beautiful, well-rounded picture of what it means to be a godly woman, as opposed to the messages that you hear in our culture of what it means to be a woman. And then we want to specifically say, okay, well, what does God call wives to? 1 Peter 3. I want you to notice how the Bible describes and lays out this grand vision of womanhood. And Peter is addressing women in the church. He says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight, is very precious. I mean, that alone is a complete critique on our entire society. In a world that says, well, you have to look a certain way, you have to achieve an impossible standard. Beauty is everything. The Word of God comes along and just slashes right through that. I mean, our world, like I said earlier, our world says, do you want to know what empowered women look like? Stripping at a Super Bowl show. That's empowered women. And the Bible says, no, do you actually want to know what empowered women look like? It's not any of that external garbage. It's the hidden person of the heart. It's your character. It's the beauty of a gentle spirit. Again, I love, just like how last week God addresses men, and being a man is not, here's the list of all these external things that you do. No, being a man is more about your character. And the same with women. It's about your character, your spirit. That's what God finds precious. And again, be careful applying the word of God properly. God isn't saying, oh, no braids allowed. God isn't saying, oh, no jewelry. Of course not. But what God is saying is, don't let those things define what it means to be a woman. That's not the standard of womanhood. Your character is the standard, and that's the thing that lasts. So Peter says, adorn these things: moral purity, a heart that fears God, a quiet spirit, a gentle humility. That is what is empowering. See, our culture celebrates things that are so shallow and don't last. The Bible says, are you inwardly beautiful? Are you patient? Are you humble? Are you kind? That is what pleases God. Now, in a similar way, Titus describes how older women are to be. Titus chapter 2, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Again, big vision painted for women. Like, as you get older, the Bible says, no, don't retire to Florida and collect seashells. Like, actually invest in the next generation, that you would actually pour your lives out for younger women. And so older women who have walked with Jesus, and they've figured out, after years of being married and walking with the Lord, they've figured out how to be self-controlled and patient and how to cultivate a gentle spirit. The Bible says, you older women, teach younger women that. I mean, it's a beautiful picture. And oftentimes I hear sometimes from those, not just women, but older men and women, and they go, well, I've put in my time. It's time to relax. I hear older generations just critiquing younger generations. Well, of course they're having problems. If they just did it like how we did it. I mean, I worked 90 hours a week and breastfed while cooking or whatever. And we're like, of course these younger, weak women don't know how to do it. Stop doing that. The Bible says walk alongside them and encourage them. I mean, the picture given is, you know, that you wouldn't be slanderers sitting around sipping Pinot and gossiping about other moms. The picture is that you would pour your lives out and teach them what is good and pure. Why? So that the word of God would not be reviled. So notice, both passages focus not on just your outward appearance, certain feminine things you have to do, but both focus on your character, on your heart, on your integrity, and on your relationship with Jesus. I mean, it's a high calling that God calls you to, women. So what does God call wives to in marriage? And again, you might be thinking, why did I spend all that time about creation and the proper understanding of Ezer, of helper, and looking at 1 Peter and Titus and these descriptions of character and inner strength and dignity? I did that because I think it helps frame up our conversation about submission in marriage. I think a lot of times we misinterpret and we twist the Bible's teaching about headship and submission because we've twisted passages like Genesis 2 and 1 Peter and Titus. And we don't remember that men and women are created equal in the image of God, equal dignity, equal value, equal worth, co-laborers. Now, our culture is anti-submission, not just, you know, the biblical view of marriage, but in every area. And so right away, I know, as soon as you use the word submission, of course your defenses go up because we are raised and we swim in a culture that is anti-submission. I mean, I've had conversations with people who say, I'm not becoming a member of a church because I don't want to submit to the elders. Why should I have to submit to them? So I'll attend church, but there's no way I'm becoming a member. We are anti-submission. We don't submit to our parents. We don't submit to government. We don't submit to the church. We just kind of push back against it. So it makes sense when we read a passage that talks about submission in marriage, right away we get our defenses up. So Ephesians 5 says this: wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then we won't read all of it, but then Paul addresses the husbands. And then in verse 33, he says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. It's not just Ephesians that speaks of this. 1 Peter 3 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Colossians 3 says, wives, submit to your husbands. So we want to ask, well, what does that actually mean? A couple of things to notice right away. Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Paul does not say all women submit to all men. It's really important to understand. Paul says, wives, submit to your own husband. It reminds me of a story Ernie told me. There was some, at a school that he was at, there was some very young boys from a very conservative background. And they were in one of these classes, and their teacher was a woman. And one of the days she was saying, okay, we're going to do this. And are you listening? We're going to do this. And one of the boys spoke up and said, we don't have to do what you say because you're a woman. It's not in the Word of God anywhere. Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. So remember that, because I think there's that twisting where all of a sudden we say, all women submit to all men. That is nowhere in the Bible. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Secondly, Paul says, as to the Lord. Biblical submission is not something that is forced upon women. It is a gift that women give to their husbands, and it's a gift to Jesus, to the Lord. Submission in a marriage is a response of a wife to her husband, and it originates entirely from the wife. Just like our submission to Jesus is voluntary, and it's a gift that we give. It's not begrudging obedience and submission to Jesus, but it's out of love. So I would define biblical submission as this: a wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her unique gifts. So a wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her unique gifts. Just like Eve was created as a helper for Adam, husbands, you cannot do this on your own. And the role of the wife is to lovingly submit yourself to your husband's leadership and then help him using the gifts and the talents that God has given you. Biblical submission is this inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. When a wife lovingly submits to her husband's sacrificial leadership, we're told that it's a precious thing in God's eyes. And it actually displays the gospel. Some would say, well, maybe it's just a cultural thing, right? This is first century Rome. So we've evolved and maybe we've kind of moved on from that. But I would disagree, because even the ideas of leadership and submission exist in the creation account. And Paul in Ephesians, he connects a woman's submission and a husband's sacrificial love to Jesus and the church, which is eternal. So Paul wouldn't say, hey, husbands and wives, your leadership and your submission is like Jesus and the church, is meant to display the gospel, but not anymore. Just for the first century. So the principle is really clear. A husband is given primary responsibility for his family. Like men, and I don't want to dwell on it, but you're going to be held to account. You've been given the primary responsibility for your family. A man is called to be the servant leader, and a wife is called by God to lovingly submit and come alongside and respect her husband and encourage him and help him to accomplish this. Again, I need to stress that. Men, we cannot accomplish this on our own. I mean, my wife will leave for a few days and she'll come back and I'm like, you're never allowed to leave again. I almost died. How do you do this every day? We cannot do it on our own. Like, that's the point, that we have a helper, a beautiful helper that's fit for us to carry out this vision that God has. And here's what's beautiful about it. This will look different for different couples. We are not given, I love that we're given, here's the base, here's the theology, but we're not given, and here's the 10-step prescription of how this looks. We're not told that. And for some of you, that drives you crazy, because you're like, I want to know what the 10 things I can do, and we're never told that. This will look different for different couples. And here's what's important. How it plays out is less important than the heart behind it. Just like we saw in the book of Matthew, Our obedience to Jesus, the heart behind it is much more important than our outward obedience. Because I can begrudgingly and angrily obey Jesus and go, fine, I'll obey what you have to say. I'm not happy about it, but I'll do it. Jesus is not interested in that. He actually wants our hearts. And I would say the same thing. As a woman, as a wife, you could go, fine, I'll submit to my husband even though he's an idiot. And God doesn't honor that. What's more important is the heart behind it, right? And so, yes, you can stumble and figure this out and make mistakes, and God will honor that if your heart is going, no, I know that this is a good thing, and I want to live like this. But we're not given, like, should a woman never work outside the home? We're never told. Should husbands not help out around the house? Should a woman take care of the kids? Should the husband handle finances? We're not told any of those things. So again, we're given freedom in the particulars while we still honor the principle that's in Scripture. I think we need to get over the traditional cultural aspects of submission and headship that were somehow rammed into the biblical text and ask, what does the Bible actually say about this? Yes, Titus tells women to work in the home, but Proverbs 31 shows a woman in the workplace. So you go, well, which is it? Titus says, teach the younger women to work at home. And so many people have said, see, women should stay at home. But wait, Proverbs 31 shows a picture of a woman in the workplace, and she's selling wool and flax and essential oils and all these things. Just kidding, not those things. But she's selling all of these things and making money, and she's teaching her children. It's a beautiful picture of a woman who's not just working at home. And this is so key. I love what it says in verses 11 and 12. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. So even though this woman, we see, like, she's out and she's meeting the ships at the dock and she's selling stuff and she's providing for her family, nowhere in there does the husband say, hey, shouldn't you be at home? No, it says he trusts her. And she does him good all the days of her life. The Bible allows freedom in the particulars while we still uphold the principle of submission and headship, of love and respect. So I have to stress, this looks different for different couples. Now, before we get to some closing thoughts, I do want to talk about what submission isn't. And some of these may seem obvious, but they just have to be said. Submission does not mean a wife is to love her husband more than Jesus. First and foremost, men and women, we submit to Jesus. He is the authority. And so your loving submission to your husband does not trump your submission to Jesus. And when you submit to your husband, you're submitting to a God-given position, not perfection. Only your submission to God is absolute. And I would say, do not submit to your husband if he's asking you to sin. God will not honor that. If you go, well, you know, if your husband says, and I'm assuming none of you would do this, but if your husband says, hey, honey, I found some loopholes and we can fudge the numbers and cheat on our taxes and we'll get more of a return, a submissive wife doesn't go, okay, I'll submit to you, honey. A submissive wife goes, that's sin. No, we won't do that. That is against the word of God. So submission doesn't mean that you love your husband more than you love Jesus. Secondly, submission doesn't mean wives are to turn their brains off. Biblical submission is an intelligent, willing, voluntary response. And God has designed you as women to play a crucial part in this mission that we are on. And so we need wives and women to use their gifts and come alongside their husbands and help fulfill the vision that God has for your marriage. Thirdly, submission does not mean that a wife cannot influence her husband. And I know, because I've talked to some of you, you grew up like this. That the wife was just not allowed to influence decisions, and the husband was, well, too bad. I'm the husband, I make the decisions, you submit. That's not biblical. Submission doesn't mean that you're not allowed to influence your husband. It's not a one-way street. Husbands and wives, you need each other for your sanctification. A wife, even though she respects her husband and submits to his leadership, is still called by God to influence him, to point out sin in his life and encourage him towards holiness. Let me give you an example. About 2 years or ago or so, something like that, Molly and I were kind of wrestling over, do we have more kids? And I was in the camp of no. And she was in the camp of, no, I think we're supposed to have one more kid. And she lovingly presented, I've been praying and this is what I believe God is saying to us as a couple. And these are the reasons that I think that we aren't done having kids yet. And she actually gave me about a year. And she didn't nag and didn't every day, so have you decided yet? It was just a year of, Andrew, why don't you actually go, have you prayed about it lately? Have you sought the Lord on this? And about a year later, I came to the conclusion with her that, no, you know what? We're not done having kids yet. Now, if I grew up, I could have said, well, too bad. I'm the husband. I make the decisions. And we would have missed out on a beautiful gift that God has given us. And so my wife influenced me in that regard. Another example, it was a few years ago, again, Molly wanted to kind of get into this business venture, and it cost some money to buy into it. And I was just, I don't know, do we have the money for that? And she laid out, this is my passion behind this, and this is why I think it's a good thing. And I'll tell you, I went, I'm not convinced, but I trust you. So let's do it. And I was wrong. Right? But if we have that false view where I go, well, tough, then again, we would have missed out on a great venture together. So, yes, wives can influence their husbands. Absolutely. So some closing thoughts and challenges as we wrap up. Single women, women who are not married yet, this is the type of woman that you should strive to be like. This is the big vision that God has for you as a woman. And I don't just mean marriage. I mean those passages that we read, loving Jesus first and foremost with everything that you are, studying His Word, developing a rich prayer life, getting your theology worked out, knowing what you believe and why it's important, having discernment in the Scriptures, pursuing the mission of God. Women, Jesus calls all of us, you included, to pick up your cross, to crucify your sin. It's not just men that He calls that to. And so, women, I would encourage you, don't allow the cultural prompters to shape your view of what a woman is or isn't. Look to the Scriptures for examples of what a godly woman looks like. I heard one pastor say, if you know more about the Kardashians than Ruth and Esther, it's probably not a good thing. So what is your world you shaped by? You should strive to be like the women in this book. Single men, this is the type of woman you want to pursue. Oftentimes when I was doing young adults and youth ministry, same thing. I would hear when we would do like a dating or a marriage series or finding a spouse or whatever it is, I would often hear the guys talk, okay, what do you look for in a woman? Oh, she's got to be hot, right? She's got to be a babe, 10 out of 10, like great. But listen, guys, that doesn't last. I don't know if there's single guys here. That doesn't last. Gravity wins. Can we just be honest about that? For men and women, we all sag and wrinkle. It's just part of life. Beauty fades. Outward beauty fades. It just does. And so if that's your list, what do you want for in a spouse? Hotness. You're going to be sorely disappointed 30, 40, 50 years in. So what do you look for? Look for a woman that the Bible describes. A woman who ferociously loves Jesus. A woman who doesn't care about celebrity culture, but rather is inwardly beautiful. Someone who has the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, like Peter says. Husbands, encourage and spur on your wives. Husbands, lead your wives well and help them flourish in their gifts. Do not get a big ego over your leadership role. And oftentimes I hear husbands and wives and they say things like this, well, if my wife respected me more, I would love her more. Or if my husband would just love me, then I would submit or respect him. That's not what the Scripture says. Paul doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands if they're loving you. And he doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as the church, or as Christ loved the church, as long as they're respecting you. So husbands, I want to challenge you, lead well, sacrifice, serve. Remind yourselves that your wife is a co-laborer in this. She is a helper fit for you. And you are unable to do this on your own. You need her. And wives, I want to encourage you in this as you begin to step into this. And maybe this is going to be bumpy. If you're going, okay, how do we do this, husbands and wives together? I want to encourage you, wives, you get to play the role of Jesus in your marriage, in your sacrificial submission. Because in the life of Jesus, we see him recorded in the Gospels, submitting to the will of his Father. And so we go, well, is God the Father better than God the Son? Well, of course not. Is Jesus, God the Son, somehow of less value than God the Father? Of course not. They are both eternally, equally God, and yet Jesus willingly submitted to the Father. And so, wives, I want to encourage you, when you willingly submit to your husbands as to the Lord, you are displaying Jesus to the world. The tender, serving authority of a husband's headship and the strong, gracious gift of a wife's submission speaks volumes to our culture. But like I said last week, this doesn't come naturally because of sin. If you remember in Genesis 3, God says to Eve, your desire is going to be against your husband. And husbands, you're going to lord it over them. And so has that continued on for the last however many thousands of years? Yep. Wives being against their husband's leadership and seeking to undermine it? Yeah. Husbands lording it over them and being aggressive? Yep. And so this doesn't come naturally because we are sinful and we're selfish. And so really, just like we ended with the men, it is daily coming to Jesus and saying, God, I need strength to live like this. Jesus, help me today to encourage my husband. Jesus, help me today to respect him and love him. Jesus, help me to come alongside him and bless him. And my prayer is that you women in this congregation, you would strive to be how the scriptures describe you. And that you would pursue God's vision that he has for you as women. So Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that in your word we have just a beautiful picture of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And God, more than ever, we have to anchor ourselves in this word because our culture has no idea anymore. What does it mean to be a man or a woman? Who knows? And yet, God, I just thank you that your word is so clear and you paint such a beautiful picture of the distinctions and differences between men and women and how that's actually for our own good and the flourishing of the human race. So God, I just pray that you would help us to live this out. Like we know, because of the fall, sometimes this feels so foreign to us because we are sinful by nature. And so it feels foreign for a man to sacrifice and serve and lead, and it feels foreign for a woman to come alongside and submit and serve and co-labor. And so help us in this, Jesus. I pray for the single women in this church. God, I pray that you would give them a vision for what it means to be a woman. That they would shut off the culture's prompters. And that they would find their worldview of womanhood from your word. God, I pray that they would be ferocious women of the gospel. That they would love you. That their character and their integrity would just be the focus of their lives, rather than all of this other outward things that we focus on. God, I pray for the wives in this congregation. God, I just pray that you would help them step into what you've created them for. God, I pray that they would not believe the lie that, oh, well, I'm just somehow lesser because I'm just a helper. Or women were created second. I just pray that they wouldn't believe those lies. God, that they can actually display you, Jesus, in their marriage by their loving submission to their husbands. And God, I pray when this works well, the gospel is so clear in a marriage. So help us, God, to live this out, to not be selfish, but to consider our spouses more important than ourselves, and that we would just constantly remind ourselves of the gospel and why it's good news, and that Jesus, you would empower us to live like this. So Holy Spirit, just do what only you can do. Only you can transform our hearts and soften them and help us to live this out. And so we just desperately need you, Jesus. So that just do this work in our lives. And we pray this all in your name. Amen.